To the coastal city of Troas, where Paul received a vision from a man in Macedonia saying, pleading, come over and help us. So they got on the ship and they headed over into the region of Macedonia, northern Greece. And their first church plant on the continent of Europe was there in Philippi. From there, they moved down to Thessalonica and then over to Berea. And all three of those towns had this in common. There was persecution, which caused the Apostle Paul to leave before he wanted to leave. But in each place, God was willing and able to save many and for churches to be planted and for Paul and his helpers to receive help. And so he got on a boat and he came all the way down here to Athens. And that's where we are going to find Paul today. We're going to see him in the classic city of Athens. And so with that background, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 21 of Acts chapter 17. Now, this passage that I'm giving you this morning is just merely a prelude to perhaps Paul's most famous sermon, and that is the one which he delivered on Mars Hill, and that's going to start in verse 22, and it's going to run through the end of the chapter. But this morning, what I would like to do is I would like to cover the six verses that we have in front of us today, verses 16 through 21, and I would sort of like to give just a running commentary, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to zero in on one word in the text. But for now, let's just make a sweep of the text. Here we go, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, waited for who? Well, he's waiting for Timothy, he's waiting for Silas. And it's very important that they come together. This is very uncharacteristic for Paul to be by himself. Jesus, when he sent his disciples out, he sent them out two by two. Paul doesn't want to be by himself in Athens, and so he's waiting there. And if you remember back in verse 15, it says that with all speed that they should come and depart and get to him as soon as possible. But while he's waiting for them in Athens, notice his spirit was provoked, or provoked to anger within him, when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Athens had been the intellectual center of the world, but now it was on decline, and it was also on decline morally, and it was in decline financially. So the glory that was Athens was of another day. But Paul is looking around the city, and everywhere he goes, every billboard, every advertisement that he sees, every image that he sees is one of idolatry. And this provokes him to anger. Everywhere he went, he would see a statue. Most of them were in the likeness of Hermes, especially in the marketplace. Verse 17. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue. There you have it again. This sounds like a broken record, but it is amazing that every place that Paul went, he either found the Jewish population or he went straight to the synagogue, to the Jew first. Here you have it again. It is no different in the city of Athens. He goes to the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers. Remember, we tell you this also week after week. The Gentile worshipers are also known as the God-fearers, and they were the ones that were sort of on the fringes of Judaism. They haven't fully proselytized. They haven't fully been converted, but they are listening. They are worshiping with the Jews, and they are Gentiles. They're worshiping with the Jews. They're also receiving the word. So he gave them the word, and then also in the middle of verse 17, and in the marketplace. Now, this is purely a pagan Gentile audience. The word "and" is important there. And in the marketplace, daily, with those who happened to be there. He wasn't just using his time in Athens as a tourist, but he was using his time there as an evangelist, going and spreading the word everywhere that he went. And I just want to say a word about our assistant pastor, Peter Nicotra. You don't get to see him that often because every Sunday morning he is over in Richmond Hill, sharing the word there, pastoring that church, and doing a wonderful job at it. But if you ever go anywhere with Peter Nicotra, anywhere you go with Peter Nicotra, you're going to notice that he uses it as an opportunity to spread the gospel. He always has a stack of gospel tracts in his pocket. He always has a word. He can always turn any conversation into the gospel. He is a great example of one who goes and finds those who just happen to be there, and he turns it toward a conversation in Jesus Christ. And I look up to him very much in that respect. Verse 18. So here's Paul in the marketplace talking to those who just happen to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Who were the Epicureans? Well, the Epicureans were those that followed the teachings of Epicurus, who died in the year 270 BC. And basically, in a nutshell, their philosophy was this. They were materialistic. They did not believe in God or the gods. And if they did believe in the gods, they believed that the gods were so far removed from them that really the gods would have nothing to do with them. They stressed pleasure. Now, not hedonism. They actually put a very high value on pleasure, good pleasure, and upon tranquility. Those were the Epicureans. And also the Stoics. The Stoics were followers of a man by the name of Zeno, who died in the year 265 BC, and they got their name Stoic from the Stoa, or the colonnade, or the porch, where near that marketplace he used to teach. And these people, in their philosophy, valued reason. They were pantheistic, which is to say that God is everywhere and in everything. That table is God, you are God, the tree is God, everything is God. They were pantheistic. And they begin to listen to Paul and notice that their response to Paul isn't that great. And some of them said, what does this babbler want to say? Now, the word babbler in English is kind of an onomatopoeia, kind of like the word buzz, bzzz. It sounds like what it is. Well, a babbler, a babbler is one who just really doesn't have anything to say. But in its original, the word babbler means, the Greek here, is a seed picker. Now, it could mean one of two things. First of all, it could mean his economic status made him look as though he were a seed picker or a homeless person that was kind of dumpster diving and he just kind of showed up and he really doesn't have the clothing, he really doesn't have the appearance, he really doesn't have the stature to be a philosopher and to be speaking with the authority that he speaks. Or it could be referring to the fact that he was a seed picker in that he was just picking up scraps of learning here and there. You know that individual that any conversation you get into with them, they will tell you something about that subject, but you know they know very little about that subject. They've just kind of watched a few episodes of Jeopardy, and they're just enough to talk, but they really don't know what they're talking about. He's just a seed picker. He's not really throwing out really good meat for us here. He's just throwing out a few seeds here, and he's just picked up little scraps of learning. Some of them said he's just a seed picker. Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Look at the word gods. It does not say God. It says gods, plural. And who are those two gods? Well, the text tells us who those two foreign gods are that they thought Paul was proclaiming. Because he preached to them Jesus, that's God number one, and here's God number two, and the resurrection. They had this interpretation. The resurrection was the wife or the girlfriend or the female counterpart in the plethora of deities that there would be to Jesus. There's Jesus and his girlfriend, the resurrection. Verse 19. So understand, and this is an important thing. We're going to get into this more next week, but please keep this in mind. When you are presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that has no background at all, make sure that before you invite them to accept Jesus as their Savior, they know who Jesus is. And they don't think that he has a girlfriend who happens to be the resurrection. Make sure you clarify. And that's what Paul has to do with them. Verse 19. Then they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, literally to Mars Hill. Now, on your bulletin, you'll see that it says that the title is Men from Mars. Take your pencil, scratch that out. Here's your title, My Favorite Martian. Ah, yeah. And you get this for free. Okay, they take him to the Areopagus. Brought him to the Areopagus saying, now what is the Areopagus? Well, it is a place where court was held, but this wasn't a court like he faced in Philippi, where he was on trial as though he had done something wrong. This was a court of thought. This was a court of philosophy where you would go and you would present your case and philosophers would listen and the public would listen and foreigners would listen and then they would debate and they would go back and forth about what you said. But he is in a formal court setting, but he hasn't done anything wrong and he hasn't been charged with anything. They brought him to the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all..." I'm reading the wrong verse. Verse 19. "Brought him to the Areopagus saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?'" Notice the use of the word new. Verses 20 and 21. "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears." New and strange. "Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." Now, Luke adds his own commentary starting in verse 21, which tells us why they asked this question and why they were interested to know. And Luke says this, and he's saying it sarcastically. I would even go so far as to say that Luke is saying it demeaningly. "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new." Some new thing. That's really the only reason why they were there. In other words, what he's saying is they really didn't have anything better to do. And this is not a description of 21st century America. Not at all. Not that the Athenians were noble. They weren't noble. They just didn't have anything to do except to sit around and talk about thoughts, and they wanted to hear new thoughts and strange thoughts and new thoughts. But that society was enamored with thinking. And they were enamored with thinking in large numbers. This is the antithesis of 21st century America, where television does all the thinking for us. Now, that is the setting. That is the audience. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to get into the sermon and we're going to get into the result. And that's going to start in verse 22 and run through the end of the chapter. But for today, what I want us to do is to go back to verse 16. And in this, I want us to zero in on one word. And that is the word provoked. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." The word provoke means literally to bring on or to cause. And it usually means to bring on anger or to annoy or to make one angry. And the most famous usage of the word provoke appears in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, which says that fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath, but to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. In other words, dad, don't do things which are intentionally going to stir your children up to anger. Well, what I would like to do this morning in the time that remains is I would like us to consider five aspects of anger. And here's the first one. To be provoked to anger is not a sin. In and of itself, to be provoked to anger is not a sin. To be angry in and of itself is not a sin. We're told this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. We are told, "Be angry and do not sin." And then this, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." In other words, get it all cleared up before you go to bed. But being angry in and of itself is not a sin. We have many examples of righteous indignation in the scripture. In fact, it's demonstrated all over the Bible. Let's do a real quick Bible study. Even in Exodus chapter 32, 19, Moses and Joshua are coming back from receiving the Ten Commandments. They're coming down the mountain, and you'll remember that at the base of the mountain, the children of Israel are there, and they're having a party, and it is a party of idolatry, and it is a party of debauchery, where they've taken all their earrings, and they've made a golden calf, and they are bowing down before that golden calf, and they are saying to that golden calf, "You are the one that brought us out of Egypt." Well, when he saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger became hot. He cast the tablets out of his hands and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. Verse 20. Then he took the calf which they'd made, he burned it in the fire, and he ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water, and he made the children of Israel drink it. This was justified, righteous indignation on the part of Moses. Here's another one I shared with you a few weeks ago. Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah has done everything to reestablish Jerusalem. He's gone back. They've rebuilt the wall. He has to leave for a while. And when he comes back, what does he find? He finds that the Jews are intermarrying with the pagans. What is his response? In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. And not so much their ethnicity, but these people are pagans. So what does he do? Nehemiah contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves." So you see the righteous indignation of Nehemiah, which is completely justified. Here's probably the classic passage in all the scripture of righteous indignation, and it comes from our Lord Jesus Christ in John 2. And toward the beginning of his ministry, he goes into the temple. He sees the money changers. He sees that they have taken his father's house, made it into a house of merchandise. And when he had made a whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the changers of the money and overturned the tables. Now, why did he do this? And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away and do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written and written of him, "Zeal, righteous indignation, the hair standing up in the back of your neck, zeal for your house, for the house of God the Father has eaten me up. I am consumed with the glory of God." I don't think that Jesus, when he came into the temple, walked over to the guys and said, "Hey, listen, I'm sorry to bother you. Listen, we're going to need you to move it along, and so just going to, here, help me, give me a lift on this." No, it was righteous indignation. The tables were flipped over, and the whip was made, and the animals were run out, and he was consumed with anger for the glory of God. This happened again in Passion Week. Remember, just a couple of weeks ago, when we were going through Acts chapter 15, Paul comes back from his first missionary journey, and what happens? Judaizers show up in Antioch, and they begin to teach the people there that in order to be saved, they have to be circumcised. And notice what Paul did. When he and Barnabas, they had no small dissension and dispute with them. They were fighting for the glory of God and the gospel. And the emotional stirring in your heart, which causes you to feel sad or causes you to feel grieved or disgusted or even angry, could very well be a good thing and a healthy thing and ordained by God, an emotion which is led by the Holy Spirit. Now, usually, from my experience, both in what I observe and what I experience myself, it is not. But scripturally, it is possible to be provoked, even as Paul was in Athens upon seeing the flood of pagan idolatry. In fact, this morning, I want to challenge you. I would go so far as to say that sometimes it is wrong not to be angry. And I would also say that there is something wrong in the heart of the Christian who isn't disturbed or grieved or saddened or provoked or even angry at sin and its effects. Now, I'm not teaching this morning that Scripture is saying that the general disposition of the Christian should be anger. Now, that's not the pattern of Moses. That's not the pattern of Nehemiah or Paul or Christ. But occasionally, when something horrifying like a golden calf or marriage to pagans or money changers in the temple or Judaizers saying that you need to be circumcised, giving you a different gospel, or idolatry everywhere you look in a city, or 50 million abortions in America, or the life of a loved one rejecting God and turning to the devil, or a marriage breaking up, or a family destroyed, or sin that we see within our own lives, we ought to be a little more provoked than we are. And as a nation, and as churches, and individuals, and as parents, we need to be provoked when it calls for it. Now, provocation to anger is not necessarily bad. But follow me closely into point number two. And that is this. Righteous indignation is concerned with the glory of God and not with the pride of man. Point number two is that righteous indignation is concerned with the glory of God and not with the pride of man. In this text, clearly, that which provoked Paul was a slight on God's glory when he saw that the city was given over, consumed, overrun with idols. Now, at the outset of the sermon, I asked you two preparatory questions. And the first one was this. What makes you angry? What provokes you to anger? What gets your goat? What gets under your skin? What or who pushes your buttons? What sets you off? And if you answer that question honestly, you will admit, as I have to, that sometimes, or should I say oftentimes, I am provoked in a sinful way, and it all comes down to my pride. Let me explain. I am just like you. I am madly in love with me. And I want things, not that you are in love with me, you're in love with yourself. Anna's in love with me, but I want things to go my way. You want things to go your way. And when they don't, there's going to be hell to pay. Now, in a second, I'm going to play a song for you. The song is from a comedian. I have used this song in a sermon before. I am not using the song this morning to generate a laugh. I'm using the song because I think it is one of the most theologically astute pieces of artwork in the music world that I've ever heard. It goes to an extreme, it is an exaggeration, but this song by Weird Al Yankovic gives a picture of how people are angry about things which really, in the grand scheme of things, don't really matter. And I think the name of the song is Why Does This Always Happen to Me? So please feel free to laugh, but it's not intended for comedy. Listen to the theological value of the first verse of this song.
When they broke in with a special report about some devastating earthquake in Peru. There were 30,000 crushed to death, even more were buried alive. On the Richter scale it measured 8.2. And I said, God, please answer me one question. Just for this, what a drag, 'cause I was taping it and everything, and now I'll have to wait for the rerun to see the part of the show I missed. Why does this always happen? Why does this always happen to me?
Why does this always happen to me? I was taping The Simpsons, and they interrupted it. 30,000 dead and more buried alive. Now, okay, we see the comedy in that, but are we not like that? When you go back, and if you were to take a record of the last 10 times that you had an explosion or lost your temper, and you were to look at what those things were, maybe you would find that you are like Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah. Jonah preaches to Nineveh. They finally repent. And when they do, he goes outside the city to pout because he doesn't want them to repent. And he becomes angry. And he knows that God is merciful. And he tells God that he is merciful. In fact, he scolds God for being merciful. And then God asks him this question in Jonah 4:4. The Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? Then God teaches Jonah a little lesson. Jonah's sitting outside of the city. God gives him a plant. It grows up very quickly, and the plant provides him with shade. And Jonah, it says, is very happy because of the plant. And then God prepared a little worm to come along at night and to bite the plant, and the plant died. And when the plant withered, God then sent a heat storm. And so there was Jonah outside the city with the sun beating down on his head. And God comes back to him again and he says this. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Is it right for you to be angry about missing the Simpsons? Is it right for you to be angry because your team didn't get enough runs? Is it right for you to be angry because someone else got the parking space? Is it right for you to be angry because someone cut you off? Is it right for you to be angry because the supermarket doesn't have your brand or have your flavor?" And he said, "It's right for me to be angry even to death." This is the epitome of selfishness. We get angry over the most insignificant, trivial matters. If you go to a sporting event, you might see me. Go to a sporting event and you watch what happens on the field, and then you turn around in the stands and you listen to the tone of the voices of the people, and you see the facial expressions, and you listen to the intonation in their voices, and you will hear genuine rage. Why is he bringing him into the game? Road rage. Now here's something I don't understand, because I'm usually the one cutting you off. But those of you that like to stay in your lane, and when people come across, I've known people that it actually ruins their day when someone cuts them off. Recently, my wife came home with a bag of groceries. Now, never mind the fact that she schleps off to the store, that she probably doesn't get a good parking place. She gets the groceries and she brings them in, and I go through the bag and I say, "I don't like thick and creamy yogurt. I like the original. I don't like the fluffy yogurt. I like..." Shut up. Just shut up. We get angry because they don't have the right flavor, because they don't have the right brand. Or when we are interrupted, or when we are stood up, or when we are poked fun at. And I've been pastor long enough to know this, that sparks fly quickest, and sparks fly hottest, and sparks fly cruelest in marriage. And often over the most insignificant matters. And even when the matters are not insignificant, some of you would treat a dog better than you treat your wife. Why? Because of pride. Because things don't go your way. Anger has a stronghold on your life, and it's out of control, and it's getting worse. Now, you're in church right now, and of course, you don't feel that rage right now. But the next time it happens, and maybe it will be on the way home today, maybe it will be this afternoon, but the next time it happens, remember this point of this sermon. Your anger is caused because the ball did not bounce your way. By contrast, we could care less for the glory of God. Weird Al was, in this fictitious story, he didn't care about the 30,000 people in Peru that were killed or the others that were buried alive. Boy, as I prepared this sermon this week, I was convicted that I myself have shown more negative emotion, anger, over Aaron Heilman than I have over sin in my own heart. For those of you that don't know Aaron Heilman, he is a completely inept relief pitcher that the Mets got rid of, but they used to bring him in at the most critical points in the game just in time for him to blow the game, and he did that incessantly every year. I would lose more sleep over him and get more angry about him than I would about sin in my own life, or about God's fame being diminished, or his character being misrepresented, or his name being cursed, or his glory being robbed. Why? Because of sinful pride. Oh, that we would see Athens the way that Paul saw Athens, and oh, that we would see the world as though we were looking through the eyes of Christ. And that we would reserve our wrath for things that really matter in the grand scheme of eternity. See, ultimately, the glory of God is that which concerns him, and that which concerns God is the souls of people. God says to Jonah, you got angry about this plant? You didn't work for the plant? Jonah chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. But the Lord said, you've had pity on the plant for which you didn't labor? You're getting upset that a relief pitcher gave up a run? Nor made it grow, which came in a night and perished in a night? Who cares whether they win the game? It really doesn't matter. Verse 11. But should I not pity Nineveh? Should I not be emotionally involved in Nineveh? Are you blaming me because I am not indifferent about Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, meaning babies or children can't tell their right hand from their left, and also much livestock? For crying out loud, Jonah, the cattle are more important than the plants. Is it not okay that I am concerned about the people and the livestock of Nineveh? Jonah, you like plants? Well, I'll tell you what I like. I like people. Our Lord Jesus Christ was cursed, and he was mocked, and he was beaten, and he was despised, and he thought little of it, and he didn't open his mouth. But on two occasions, the hair stood up on the back of his neck, and he physically ran them out of the temple. Why? Because he was passionate about the glory of God. And so the next time your spouse blows up, ask this question from Jonah chapter 4. Do you have a right to be angry? What are you angry about? Not the circumstances, but here's the question. What is motivating your anger right now? Is it God's glory or is it your pride? Is it God's glory or your comfort? Is it God's glory or your preference? Paul never got angry when they beat him and stoned him and imprisoned him, but when he walked into Athens, he was provoked in his soul when he saw the idols robbing God of his glory. Number one, it's okay to be angry. Number two, that which should cause us to be angry is the glory of God and not the pride of man. Number three, righteous indignation responds righteously. Number three, righteous indignation responds righteously. Provocation will move us, and it needs to be in a constructive and a thoughtful direction. Notice how Paul was moved by his provocation. You know what I mean. Verse 17. First word in verse 17. Therefore. It's an important word. Therefore. As a result of. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue. He preached the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace. He was motivated by his anger to share the gospel. Let me ask, how do you respond? Provocation, by definition, means that you will act, that you will respond, and it must be in line with God's will. Remember this man, Moses, not every time that he got angry was it in a godly way. Once God told him to take the staff and to hit the stone, and he hit the stone, and water came out. Second time, God said, Moses, speak to the stone. But in wrath, Moses struck the stone, and God said, you don't hit that stone twice, but that rock was Christ. You will not enter the promised land, for Christ has suffered once for sin. Not every act of indignation is in line with God's will. Now, I want to make a side note right now. For those of you that might be listening to this sermon and you think that it is not for you because you seldom raise your voice. I mean, you're sitting there and you're saying, go get him, Ed, but this isn't me. Just because you do not explode, and just because you have a poker face, and just because you can control your temper, does not necessarily mean that you are responding thoughtfully and constructively and righteously to the provocation that occurs in your heart. Paul did not respond by bombing an abortion clinic or by bombing an idol factory. He responded by preaching the gospel. And you might think that just because you are calm, that you are exempt. Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that you are. The question is, are you handling your anger in a godly way? Because the person that is quiet and withdraws and pouts and holds a silent grudge, or even becomes passive-aggressive and patiently waits for their enemy to stumble, these are all sinful expressions of one that is provoked to wrath. You know, I've had people that have come up to me and they have apologized to me and they have confessed to me that they have hated me for years. I had no idea. Every time they saw me, they smiled, they shook my hand, they never avoided me, everything was fine. And they hid it well. And you say, well, would you rather have someone do that or punch you in the nose? Well, of course, I'd rather have them do that. But I'm saying that both are sinful, the boisterous one and the quiet one. And if they don't express their righteous indignation righteously, then it's not righteous indignation. And whether you are the exploder or whether you are the imploder, listen to the words again of Ephesians 4:26. It says, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Let's turn to that passage in Ephesians and I want to point something out about responding righteously. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to put the be angry and do not sin in its proper context. Ephesians 4:22-23. That you put off, in other words, stop doing, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So you've gotten rid of that, you're renewed in your mind, and here's verse 24. And that you put on the new man which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. It's not enough just to put off the anger. You need to put on the new man. It's not enough that we learn to bite our tongue when we are provoked by sinful pride. That's only half of the coin. We also must learn to speak kindly and to bless those that curse us and to pray for those that persecute us and to love our enemies. And as a pastor this morning, I'm concerned about three ungodly responses to provocation, which I fear some may be susceptible to, which are sinful. These are just observations that I've made. I'll start with the least common one and move to the most common one. But here are three concerns about how people react that are sinful, which I think we really need to address. The first one is violence. Now, most of you are not pugnacious. You're not brawlers. You wouldn't hit someone, but some of you would. If that is the case where you are prone to physical violence, if that is the case, let me tell you, you need to get some help. You need some prayer support. You need some accountability. You need discipleship. And it's going to require humility that you step forward and say, I need help. But do so in confidence of the gospel, because God gives grace to the humble. Don't secretly have the habit of being quick to raise your hands to someone and just say, I'm going to get it under control by myself. You need the grace of God. You need the brethren to help you. You need to step forward and do something about it. I know that this is a small percentage of the congregation this morning, but whoever it may be, you need to get help. Here's the second area of concern. That is the area of vengeance or getting even, retaliation, not necessarily physically, but answering back and getting back. My admonition for you today is that you need to back off, because God has reserved this for himself. It is not your job. Romans 12:19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It is ungodly for you, when provoked to anger, to get even. But here's the third area of concern, and this is the one that I think is most common, and this is the one that needs to be addressed. And this is the area of cursing and vulgarity and swearing. Speaking the language of the world while calling ourselves citizens of heaven. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. With it, that is the tongue, we bless God. You were singing beautifully this morning. Why? Because you love Jesus Christ and you love to sing His praises. You love to use the tongue that God has given you to praise God. And James says this, there's something wrong here. With it, we bless God, our God and Father, and with it, we curse men who've been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. The classic passage in all the scripture about the holiness of God. What is the one area of conviction after seeing God high and lifted up, His train filling the temple, the seraphim above Him with the wings covering their feet and covering their faces, and hearing them say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. What is the one sin that is impressed upon the heart of Isaiah when he sees the holiness of God? Chapter 6, verse 5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips. I have a foul mouth. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. This society, they've gone completely mad when it comes to cursing. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and with it he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Why does it touch his lips? It touches his lips because that's where his problem is. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. And I don't know what your pattern of cursing is, whether it's a knee-jerk reaction where one just slips, or whether it is a calculated, brewing, boiling, simmering, top flying off tirade of obscenities, or whether it's just a cavalier, nonchalant, loose tongue that spews forth filth and garbage. It is not godly. It is sin. And it doesn't matter that everybody else in the office does it. It doesn't matter that everybody else in the school or on your team or at the construction site does it. It doesn't matter that it is an acceptable part of the culture in which you are educated or recreate, or work. You are different. You are children of light. Therefore, walk as children of light. Standards of godliness among Christians in this area have become so lax, and it is time for you to repent and to turn from your foul mouth and to call it sin and to seek forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, you were provoked, but respond in grace, not in kind. Call it sin and seek the forgiveness that is there in the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul was provoked and he used it as a motivation to share the gospel, not as a motivation to fight or to retaliate or to curse. Number four, I will move quickly. Very important. Habitual, sinful responses to provocation of anger carry heavy consequences. Habitual, sinful responses to provocations of anger carry with them heavy consequences. James 1:20. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The wrath of man does not mean a man getting mad. The wrath of man means a man getting mad in a prideful, sinful way. And it will not produce the righteousness of God. There are many illustrations, but let me just give you one. Dad, the parent who leads his family by yelling and screaming and punching walls and throwing remote controls and disciplines his children, and your children should be disciplined, but disciplines his children by haphazardly slapping them or kicking the dog, will not produce righteous children. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You want children that are going to be gentle. You want children that are going to be godly. We don't beat them into it through fits of rage. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. But it is more than just messing up your family. It is much more serious than that. The results here go beyond this lifetime. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. One of the most avoided phrases in all the Scripture. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. Amen. The adulterer will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions and dissensions and heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, or partying and the like, which I tell you before, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Go to the previous slide again. Please. Outbursts of wrath. Next slide, please. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul doesn't say you're going to lose your joy. Paul says you're not saved if this is a habitual, unrepentant pattern in your life. Well, you say, I really don't mean it. I'm just blowing off a little steam. Matthew 12:34, Jesus says you do mean it, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So what I'm doing this morning is I'm lovingly standing before you and telling you that you need to repent. Now, what does repentance look like? Well, first of all, repentance looks like this. You stop. You turn from it. You turn to God, and you replace that anger and that sinful provocation with responses of love and kindness. But it also may mean that you go to your wife and that you go to your children and that you seek their forgiveness. And you admit that you have sinned against God and that you have sinned against them. Or it may mean, here you go, that you go to your coworkers, those that know you are a Christian. And you say, you know what? I have not lived like a Christian in this office. I haven't spoken like one. And it may not mean anything to you, but I am called to a different and to a higher standard. I have spoken in wrath and anger and obscenity and vulgarity, and I have misrepresented my Lord Jesus Christ, and I ask you to forgive me. Are you serious, Ed? Yes, I'm serious. Here's why I'm serious. Because in doing that, number one, you are humbling yourself, and God gives grace to the humble. And secondly, you are now accountable in the office to lead a different life. That's what it means to repent. Which brings us now to the final point. You guessed it. The gospel is of first importance. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. How are we going to conquer this problem of sinful anger and provocation? 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 18 to 25. Putting it in its context, Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Why? For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." Now look at verse 20. "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. In other words, if you are guilty and you take it patiently, you shouldn't be given a prize. You're just getting what you deserve. Take it and move on. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable for God. For to this you were called. Why? Because Christ, here's the gospel, because Christ also suffered in the same way. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Here's the gospel. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And in this context, living to righteousness means having someone slight you and you not retaliating in anger, but following the example of Jesus Christ, who was beaten and crucified but did not open his mouth. For you were like sheep going astray, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The second question that you discussed this morning with the person sitting beside you was this: how do you respond when you are provoked? Here's how you should respond. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross and his gospel. Yes, it is important that you pray and that you seek biblical counsel and that you have accountability and discipleship and that you memorize scripture and that you do not make provision for the flesh. All of those things are means of grace that we can use so as to curb our anger. But ultimately, at the end of the day, this is not an external change. It is an internal change, and the way that it comes about is through the Holy Spirit illuminating the glory of Jesus Christ at Mount Calvary. Ultimately, the help is found in Christ. Some of you this morning are going to listen to this sermon. In large part, you're going to agree with everything that is said. You're going to go out this week. You're going to explode in the workplace and with your family, and you're going to say to yourself, why could I listen to a sermon, agree with everything that was said, and be no different? Here's why. Because the reason you cannot act like Jesus is because you do not know Jesus, and he has not given you a new heart. If you know him as Savior and Lord, if you are born again, then and only then can you live the cross-centered life. Practically, here's what you can do if you do know Christ. And that is, the next time that you are provoked, either righteously or pridefully, respond by remembering how our Lord Jesus Christ responded when he was being crucified. And you know, it's a shame that the WWJD thing has become so commercial and it has become so trite, but it really is profound. What would Jesus do? He was silent, he was gentle, and he responded in love. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you need help with your anger, the gospel is of first importance.